This is the third tape in the study entitled Glimpses from Galatians by Ken Poor.
Our first chapter, we begin to find out that Paul had something very important to say. And it was about the gospel of Jesus. And he made some very stern warnings that if anybody preached any other gospel, even an angel so-called from heaven, would come and declare to us any other message than that which has already previously been preached, let him be cursed, let him be damned. So it's a very important statement to understand that the whole premise that Paul is moving after is that something's happened in that little local body of believers, and they were getting confused. And as he established the magnificent power and the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he said, now the gospel that I preached to you originally, that you responded to and received the gift of God and the person of the Holy Spirit, he said, that was done by the preaching and by your responding by faith. That's just how you became a Christian, by faith, by trusting what I share. And he said, that which I shared with you, I got myself from Jesus. Didn't have to go to seminary to learn about it. He said, I went to Arabia 3 years, went out here, back there, over there. But he said, it was in that process of my training before God that I was instructed by the Holy Spirit. And so what I've shared with you is of God. And he says, the proof that what I shared with you is true is demonstrated by my life. He said, man, I was a Hebrew that used to just chew up Christians and spit them out. But a miracle took place. I did a 180 degree change in my life, and that change was the result of meeting Jesus. Transformed my life. One day, boom, just like that. And you begin to see he's talking about the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how it can be applied in a personal way to the human heart. And that's, of course, that's the message of God's love. Now, he gets to the third chapter and he's through with his credentials. He's already established that he's important. Even confronted Peter. Ta-da! Now, you know, if you want to confront the biggies, you know. But he had a point, and Peter was humble enough, obviously, to accept it because he was off base. And he made a correction there, which I thought was a very important point. But now we're moving into this third chapter, and he's going to start dealing with this basic problem that is facing not only that church in that day, but this church in this day. And he said, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? One translation says, who has hypnotized you? And he just simply comes, he said, there's some spiritual warfare going on, and I want you to be conscious that something's happened to your spiritual eyesight. You're not seeing so clearly anymore. And then as he begins to labor it out, he says, who hath bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, of course, as we establish that thought, it implies that they knew what was involved in that person, work, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that's what he's just commenting here by just saying, hey, publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit of God, by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, I just want to take off back to the basics again for a moment to take this approach that has to be so clearly understood and which is, again, pushed out all the way through the rest of this chapter in relationship to understanding God's M.O. Now, let's just do a little review. Can we do it quickly? This might sound a little heavy for you, but I want to show you some things that I think are relevant, because the more you can know about God, then the more you can understand that God is a God of love. He's organized. He knows what he's doing. So the Bible simply says that in the beginning, God loved and he created. Now we know it's the Father that performed and said, and let there be light. And God said, and it was through the administrative head, the Father, that creation began. God so loved, he created. But in the creation, we find that there is a second member of the Godhead, referred to in the Bible as the Son. Now, the Bible says God said, he spoke a word and said, let there be light. And God said, and it was through the Son, who is referred to in the Scripture as the Word, which is the actual expression of God. So when the Father spoke, it was through the agency of the Son For the Bible says, of Jesus, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's John 1:2. So we find that it's in this concept of the Trinity of God, the Father speaking through the Son, that we see creation. And again, we find that in the Old Testament, we have mentions of God appearing in a physical form. You see? And we believe that Christ, even prior to his incarnation, when he was born in Bethlehem's manger, he manifested himself in different ways and communicated. But the Bible says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Remember that? Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, that's talking about earth time, and he was incarnated. That means he became flesh. Now, he always existed because he is God. But there was a point in time when he became man. And we have a Gregorian calendar today. We call it, we say we're living in the year 1979. But that, of course, refers to the date from which Jesus Christ was born, you see. Now, he lived for 33 years, and of course, the final physical act he performed on this planet was his death on the cross. He bowed his head and said, it is finished. The work for which he was sent was completed. Now, the work for which he was sent was completed is the whole message of the gospel. What God was doing in the form of Jesus Christ was something that we cannot do for ourselves. And we'll talk about that, but I just want you to just get a hold of this. And of course, he returned to heaven. He's there now at the right hand of the Father, but there will be a day when he shall return to the earth with his saints, set up his kingdom age, and so forth. Now, this is number two. But the third member of the Trinity we find is God the Holy Spirit. Again, just as much God as the Father. Three persons, one God, manifesting a unity, but within the unity there's a Trinity. And within the Trinity, there is a unity. I don't believe in the Trinity. I believe in the tri-unity. You want to write that one down if you haven't thought about that. Because that's what the Bible teaches. It doesn't teach a Trinity. It teaches a tri-unity. That's what God is. He's one God manifesting himself in three persons. And so, again, the Bible says the Spirit in creation brooded upon the face of the earth. But in the Old Testament, do you remember how the Holy Spirit used to come upon him? Samson? Super Samson? You know, a lot of people portray Samson as a great big, you know, the Hulk, you know. You know? They gave me a little poster and they said, they called me the Bulk. But no, they think that Samson was some great big bulky kind of a He-Man. But Dr. McGee has a funny one. He says, he just thinks he was just a little bitty skinny dude. And he says, I think it's that way because God used it to make it so miraculous that when he did these fantastic things, when the Spirit of God came upon him, he became supernaturally strong, not just because he had a big physical body. And here's a little skinny dude out carrying the gates off of a, you know, big city, and whoo! I mean, that was impressive. Anyway, but the Bible simply says he came upon certain men of God for certain purposes, but he left. That's why David prayed in the 51st Psalm, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, you see. And so you begin to see his ministry. But at the incarnation, he was born by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the one who infused into the womb of Mary, you see, the very power, the very life of God. And so the Holy Spirit, in a very unique way, was marvelously at work. Jesus said, if you can't believe what I say, believe what I do in the name. Boom. And I want to tell you, things happened. Dead men were raised. He walked on water. But it was through the power of the Spirit. Then on the day of the resurrection, Jesus lingered another 40 days. He went back up into heaven. Then 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came in a unique way. Now, it wasn't that the Holy Spirit wasn't here before, but he came to indwell within the heart of all true believers. Now, my friend, that is brand new. That had never happened before, sealed by the Spirit until the day of redemption. So when you become a member now of the family of faith, it's not joining some kind of a lodge or joining some kind of a club. You become a new creature in Christ. And the thing that makes you uniquely different is not your body. Got the same old bod. We'll get a new one later. But right now, we've got the same old bod. We've got the same IQ. That didn't help me much there. But the point is, it's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. And we have a new life in Christ. But the Spirit, who is Spirit, can bear witness with our spirit. Now, that's experience, my friend. Might come through you might experience it through an emotional experience. It might be an intellectual experience, but I want to tell you that experience is real. And when you communicate, and when he communicates with you, you know it. And you know that you know it, and you know that you know that you know it. But you can't explain it. So I won't talk about that anymore. Anyway, but the Bible simply says that he is consigned by the Trinity. He is consigned to remain here, right here on the earth, indwelling the heart of every true believer. But according to Scripture, there will be a day that there will be a rapture or calling out, and the Bible says all the bride of Christ will depart. And they'll meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air. And then during the tribulation period, it seems as if the Holy Spirit again will take an Old Testament type of an approach and just come upon the witnesses and upon certain men, 144,000 doing and working in a similar way that he did in the Old Testament. We're not fully sure about that, but the point is to understand the working of God. Now, what is he doing today? Well, he started a brand new work since the cross. Now, that's what Paul's talking about. Now, when you get into the study of this idea of how did you receive the Spirit, was it by the works of the law or was it by faith? Let's take a look at it because I think it's really interesting. But when you take a look at the section here, I don't know if you can see it all. But let's just try this little idea right here. We find that God is Father, God is Son, God is Spirit. A very definite Trinity, but within the Trinity there is unity, because the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father is not the Son, but yet they're all one. They're all one, three in one. Now God said, let us make man in our own image. So when he designs man, guess what? We're a triunity. We have a body. You're all familiar with your body. Take a deep breath. That's body function. It has other functions, but I just want to make sure you are alive. All right. Body function is the part of us that has been designed by God to give us world consciousness. Now, wrapped inside the body is a soul that contains the abstract parts, like mind. That's the functioning of the brain. The will, the volitional power to, you know, function morally. And the emotions are all a part of the soul, the soulishness of man. And so we have a body, we have a soul. And then the Bible says, encased within the soul, there is a spirit of man, which we believe gives him his God consciousness. That's interesting that all human beings over the face of the planet, as Karl Marx said, are incurably religious. Now, why did Marx say that? Because, well, not because he was just observant. And there is a religious nature to human beings. And that is accounted for because we were designed in the very image of God. Now, the problem was that in this relationship in the garden, there was perfect harmony. This is God's spiritual, if you please, umbilical cord. And the spirit of man was turned on, his mind was alive, and his emotions were under control, his will was submitted to God, and his body was in perfect harmony with nature. But there was a day, you know the story. There was a day that man willfully chose to disobey God. And when he did, in that act of rebellion, the Bible says he fell from grace. The relationship he had with God was broken. And as a result of that act of rebellion, God said, the day that thou rebellest, thou shalt surely what? Die. Now we know that he didn't die physically. That day at least. He began to grow old and die. So it wasn't a physical death that God was referring to, saying, in the day that thou eatest there, thou shalt surely die. It wasn't a physical death. Was it a soulish death? Did he still know who he was? Sure. So it wasn't a soulish death. How about a spiritual death? Let me give you a definition here. It's really helped me a lot. You know what death is? In a very simple way, it's the absence of life. Think about that. That's what death is. It's the absence of life. Now, the Bible says the spirit of man is like a candle. I just kind of brought it up to date. The spirit of man is like a light bulb. Now, a light bulb in and of itself cannot produce its own light. It just can contain electricity. You understand what I mean? A light bulb can't of itself turn itself on. It's got to be connected. And so the spirit of man can in and of itself cannot turn itself on. It's got to be connected, but we got a problem. Ever since Adam, every human being that's been born in the world, they've been turned biologically alive, soulishly conscious, but spiritually disconnected. That's a problem with mankind. If you want to know why the world can't get it together, we can get to the moon, but we can't get together. It's because man's disconnected from God, which is the ultimate source of authority. You understand what I'm saying? Now, this is important because Paul deals with this thing. The most important thing that any human being can ever understand is how these two broken wires can be connected. That's really it. Can you think of anything more important than that? Jesus put it this way. What shall it profit a person if they gain the whole world and lose their eternal relationship with God? Lose their own soul. You see what I'm getting at? Hey, so when we're talking about what we're talking about tonight, there's nothing more important to understand how this can be restored. Now, the Bible says, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. What is death? The absence of life. What happens? This light bulb. It's turned on. The juice is flowing through. But when the break took place, what's the absence of life? Death? What's the absence of light? Darkness. So what happened? Bloop. Man was turned off. The light bulb was still there. Any person you see on planet Earth that has breath in their lungs, they got a built-in light bulb. By that I mean they have a capacity for God. The bulb is in place. But there's a problem. The light bulb isn't connected. Now here's a problem. How are we going to get around that? Now I don't want to rush over this because I know many of you know, but think about the problem. Here is a rebellious creature that has rebelled against the sovereign God of the universe. That doesn't make much, you know, we don't think about that. But you know, the animals don't disobey. The stars in their orbits don't disobey. The entire universe obeys. But here's a little squirt. On planet Earth, who decides to do his own thing? And that really was a pitch when Adam came and Satan tempted. You know what Satan was saying in essence in everyday language? Do thine own thing. You don't need God. And he said to Eve, he said, now Eve, if you do what I tell you, if you'll just do it, you know what's going to happen to you, first of all? You will become as God. Now you've heard that. You've read that, haven't you? But have you ever thought of the implication of that statement? You will become as God. Think about that. You know what the implication is? If I become as God, who tells God what to do? There's the problem. And this is what caused the break. Now, the point is, if in rebellion that fellowship and relationship was broken, what on earth is going to restore it? Is there anything man can do to restore life? My dear daddy just passed away June the 4th this year, 79 years old. Loved Jesus. Last words he said was, praise the Lord. Isn't that neat? What a way to go. I said, hang in, thing tough, Dad. Love you. Tough situation. You make it. He was just gung-ho. He said, Philippians 1:22 was his last month was his verse. He said, I am betwixt two. He said, I can't go and I can't stay. But anyway, bless his heart. But you know, after he died, I went over to the more, I don't know if this will upset any of you, but I hope it doesn't. But I was over there and we were making arrangements and I knew that my dad's body was there. But I know where my dad is. And so I said, how are you coming along with the body preparation? He said, would you like to see? I said, fine, let's go. Walked in there, in the little preparation room, and I look at my dad. That's my dad. 49 years, that's my dad. That's his body. That, you know, that's what I've seen. But I thought, well, maybe this will really crush me. Maybe this will really do it. It didn't do a thing. It made me rejoice. I just hit my dad. I said, just punt. Hey, Dad? He wasn't there. It's like knocking on an empty house. Nobody's there. And I said, hey, you know, it's so great to know where my dad is. See, this is the old bod. Had 100,000. My dad told, you know, he was a used car dealer. My dad said, I got 100,000 on the bod. I'm going to trade it in. I said, all right. But anyway, but you see, there was nothing that body in death could do to revive itself. That body was absolutely, totally helpless to resurrect itself. If my dad ever lives in the flesh, it's going to have to be by the power of God. Now, I want you to see every human being was cast into that same life. And you say, well, Adam, that was so long ago. Now, can I say this objectively? But in the genital organs of Adam, we all were there. Wild thought, but it's true. And the Bible says, in Adam, we all die. As a result of his act of rebellion. Now, the problem is, how are we going to get this broken line restored? Can the dead man do it? What do you think? You say, well, why didn't you take a meal to your dad? Maybe that's what he needed. A meal. My poor daddy couldn't have chewed it. Food wasn't his problem. Well, you say you should massage him. Well, I could do that, but that's not his problem. He had one basic problem that superseded all other problems. That was this. He was dead. Now, I'm not making fun. I'm just saying it's so real. It's so true. It's just so practical. Well, you say then if man can't, now some people, let me just talk about this. Some people say, well, to get to heaven, you gotta be good. Oh, what a silly thought. How good? One guy said, pretty good. I said to him, well, how good do you think pretty good is? Oh, he said, really pretty good. I said, you know how good you have to be to get to heaven according to the Bible? And the guy, he didn't know. No. I said, would you like to know? He said, yeah. I said, the Bible says you have to be absolutely perfect. He thought about that a second. He said, if that's true, who on earth is going to make it? I smiled and I said, I am. And then, at that unique moment, I explained to him the gospel of Jesus. Because what we have in this fantastic account is the fact that Jesus, God, who came in human form, came and the Bible says he did something for us. See, we were broken, but what he did, he circumvented the line and he went around and he took our place on that cross. And when Jesus died, he died for all our sin. And when we by faith turn to Jesus and quit trying to do spiritual push-ups, or some kind of a goody-goody, which is impossible. Because if you were good until your 80th birthday and boo-booed one time, your whole 80 years go down the tube. You say, I only killed one neighbor. But, I mean, even the judges of this earth won't even accept that. You're still penalized because of that one act contrary to the law. So, you see, there was no way that man could make it back into a living, eternal relationship with God on his own. So here he is totally dependent, and this is exactly what took place. 1900 years ago, Jesus took our place, and there was, as a result, what happened? Hey, anyone who by faith trusts the living Christ, they get turned on. That's what it means to be a Christian. Alive in Jesus Christ. And my only relationship with the eternal God is through my relationship in Jesus Christ. That's why we find verses in the scripture that says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in the Baptist church. Does it say that? That's the reverse translation. But no, it says there is no judgment, there is no condemnation to them that are where? In Christ Jesus. So once you have this established in your mind, and I know you have this, I'm sorry, this is basics again. But you will see how Paul gets irritated with these spiritual spazzles here. Because here, they are presented, they're right at that historical moment. They saw Christ, some saw Christ down the cross, obviously. And then when Paul brought the gospel message and understood who Christ is, why he died, that he actually fulfilled the law, and that in him all sins are paid. And then after just a few months of trusting the living Christ, experiencing what we call today being born again, they begin to drift back to old Jewish customs. And that's the problem. Old systems of trying to make themselves righteous and spiritual. And he said, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now trying to be matured or made perfect by the flesh? Is there anything in that old dead flesh that God has written off? Is there any good thing that can come out of that garbage can? All of our righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. And those filthy rags had to do with the garments they wrapped around dead bodies. Gross. All right. But there is no way. Did you suffer so many things? Obviously, when they made their stand for Christ, they began to feel some persecution in their society. If need be, it was in vain. Fifth verse. Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and work miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by faith? Now he's just asking questions that are rhetoric. They're obvious. He said, you know better. I'm going to ask you again just to make sure that you're back to the basics. It's all by faith. It's none of it's by works. And then he said, even Abraham, goes back to the little family tree here. He says Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. You know, we claim, you know, great heritage, our roots. But he said, if you go back to the root of the roots, hey, he was justified not by the works of the law, because there was no law. Did you know that? When Abraham lived, there was no law. You know, the Ten Commandments hadn't been given yet. That was 430 years later that the Ten Commandments came. So he said, Abraham was justified by faith. And he goes down and talks about the covenant that God made with Abraham. And the covenant was a contract. I like the word contract better than covenant, because covenant's kind of heavy for us. But it's really a contract. And he says a contract, in order to have a contract, it's got to be between two people. You cannot have a one-person contract. It's ridiculous. And so he says, when God made the promise to Abraham that all the nations would be blessed through his seed, singular, it was a promise. It was a contract between God and Abraham and the seed. And of course, if you take the time to study it out, it's really important how particular the Word of God is. Paul says, he didn't say to the seeds of Abraham, but to the seed, singular. Now that's getting right down to the jot and the tittle, but that's how accurate the Word of God is. And so he's bringing a shaft of light, a laser beam of light, into the fact that regardless if it's Old Testament, New Testament, everybody's saved the same way. Oh, you say, man. That leaves us with a big question. What is it? 19th verse. Well, why then the law? Why did God even give the law in the first place? Good question. If you can't be saved by the law, and if the law doesn't make you righteous, and the law can't get you to heaven, good question. Why did he give us the law in the first place? Answer, very simple. Because man was degenerating more and more each generation, and 430 years later, it was so sad, God gave the law because of the transgressions. In other words, people were sinning in areas, and it wasn't defined. And so what God said in the law was simply defining what they were already doing. In other words, Paul the apostle said, I would have never known I was a covetous man until the law said, thou shalt not covet. He said, when I saw the law, immediately, he said, I was condemned. Boom. I am a covetous man. You might run. I've talked to people who lie so much, they're compulsive liars. And they just lie, 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 lie. But when you say, God says, thou shalt not lie. Boy, conviction. I'm a liar. You know, that thing can really hit. In fact, I don't think you can ever get saved until you really get lost. Do you understand that? So many times we just say, come to Jesus. I like that. But I believe the law was given according to the scripture. It says right here in this chapter, as a schoolmaster. Do you ever remember the old timers? You say, why would a schoolmaster ever hit anybody on the hand like that when they did wrong? Is to teach them that it was wrong. And that's what the Bible says the law was. God wasn't trying to make people good by giving them the Ten Commandments. He was just showing how corrupt we were. And the laws just went around going, whip, ooh. Now some had psyched themselves out on the law. Some of the Judaizers of Israel, they kept saying, well, I guess I'm going to try harder this year. Yom Kippur's over. I've had my Paschal lamb. I'm clean now. I'm all up to date with my sins, so I'm going to try harder to keep the law. And so they started playing little games. Like they said, well, I've never committed adultery. I've never had an adulterous relationship with another woman. Huh. Nor have I killed another human being. Huh. And they really thought that in some of the laws they were actually fulfilling them. And then Jesus came by. You know, when God and Abad came by, he said, you say, you know it said of the old, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you Pharisees, listen, any man who has ever harbored in his heart the spirit of Raca, brother, has committed in his heart the spirit of murder. Now, Raca is a weird word. In fact, it was so weird they couldn't even translate it. That's why they left it Raca. It's an Arab word. But you know what the essence of the word Raca means? It's this. It's a spirit who says, I'll get you, buddy, if it's the last thing I do. Have you ever harbored that thought? Huh? Did you ever get that mad? Now, you never stuck the knife in. But, oh, man, what Jesus was saying, that you have violated the laws of God in your heart. And then he goes on, and he says, you know the law says thou shalt not commit adultery. And I can just see these big turkeys going, whoa, whoa, yes, I've never committed. And he says, but I say unto you that any man who has ever of his own free volitional act fantasized in his mind about another woman, not his wife, has committed in his heart the spiritual act of adultery. Now, baby, that cleans the trough. I mean, when you see the law on the moral level, who stands before the law? In fact, it's at this point you understand why God gave the law. The Bible says God gave the law to compress us to Christ. You think, oh, I'm better than so-and-so, and you da, 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 and you think you're pretty good until you read the law again. Oh, I blew it there too. No hope there. And you say, oh, but I'm not as so-and-so, and we are better than bogey, and oh, if you keep reading the law and are honest, you go, oh, and you get down, and it drives you to your knees, and you begin to realize you're dead, and you need life. And the schoolmaster, if the schoolmaster does his job, the law does his job. You know where you know when you graduate from the law? It's to the University of Jesus. Because it's like a booster rocket. Let me try this one, see if it fits. It probably doesn't. But, you know, the idea of what gets us off, what breaks the gravitational pull, alright? It's that main booster rocket that blasts off. You ever seen those things? Gigantic, big thermo-mogono towinis, they go, boom, whoa, wow. And I mean, the ground shakes for miles around, and that thing takes off and off and off. But all of a sudden, first stage, breakaway. And you know what happens to the first stage? It's through. It just burns up in the atmosphere. You say, oh, so sad. Think of the billions of dollars in that booster. But the whole purpose of the booster is fulfilled as soon as that baby gets in orbit. It's a breakaway. And that's the same way with the law. It just drives you. But as soon as you hit Jesus, it's done with. It's all over with. The purpose of the law is fulfilled if you've come to Jesus. That proves that you know that you can't get to heaven any other way. You ever think about that? It's so neat. Anyway, I'll get carried away here. Now, when you get into it, you look at the 23rd verse. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our, look at that word, tutor, teacher, to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified, not by the law, but by faith in Christ. Now, it seems like the Galatians got into is the fact that they said, well, now we could be saved by faith, but we should keep the traditions. Circumcision. We need the new moons. Passover. You know, nice. You don't stop to think about this if you don't come from a deeply cultural home. But I want to tell you, when you come from a home that is not just cultural, but the religion is wrapped into the culture, that is dynamite. And it was a difficult breakaway for them because they were being drawn back by, family relationships back into the traditions, and some of them were getting kind of confused, you see. And that's really what Paul is just blasting away and saying, remember your relationship with God. It's just... faith in Christ plus nothing. You've heard about that day when Martin Luther tacked his thesis. You remember that? Started the Reformation, what we call the modern Reformation in Protestantism, evangelical, whatever. You know what started that? You know what started the heart of Martin Luther to glow a flame in his Catholicism? And he was a committed priest. And he was after he made his commitment. But it's when he found the scroll and he began to read through the book of Romans. He found the fourth chapter, and the just shall live by faith. And Martin Luther took the pen and in the side of the manuscript, he put this word. Sola. That's Latin for what? Alone. Oh, I love it. Now, he said, there is only one way that we can ever find favor with God, and that's through acts of faith. The works of faith. Don't be worried about that work. We'll get into that tomorrow night. But boy, when you begin to see the power of the works of faith. Now, let me show you one little practical application, and we'll be out. You see, when you turn your life over to Christ, then you never have to really worry, if I can use the human term, of ever being separated from Christ. Now some of you might disagree, but just listen to me anyway. Because I want you to see, though, that if you say that you can be saved and lost and saved again, interesting concept, is that what is your salvation based upon? Your volitional act. You say, oh, I have to choose to receive Christ. And I am convinced that a person must choose. But once you choose, to me it's like a commitment between a husband and a wife in a physical relationship and the idea of conception. There is a commitment on both sides. There is a moment. There is a conception. But the moment the spermatozoa is impregnated into the ovum, from that moment on, it doesn't make any difference what the partners say. There's another law that takes over. The wife might say, I don't want to be pregnant. You can say it all day long. That doesn't change anything. Because what has taken place, once they pass a certain physical barrier, it moves into and another law takes over. When you come as just helpless flesh before a living God, the only thing functioning within you that God can really respond to is your volitional will, your ability to choose. And when you hear the message and you say, I do, and you say, I do to Jesus, it's at that moment another spiritual law takes over. And you are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Your body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you're sealed until the day of redemption. Do you understand that? I like that. Ooh. Now, if that is true, Mr. Poor, if I take the practical, logical conclusions of what you just said, you mean, Mr. Poor, then it's possible that you could go out and do some gross thing and still get to heaven. Is that true or false, Mr. Poor? Now listen to me carefully, beloved. Oh, it's going to shake some of you up. But it's true. Because our relationship to God is not dependent upon works, whether they be good or bad. How many good works did you have to do to get into the family of God? Answer that. None. Now, if no good work gets you into the family, do you think a bad work will get you out? Nazarenes arise. Anyway, but the idea is just to think it through. Because once you establish in your mind that your relationship with God is eternally sealed by the blood and the covenant of Jesus and the living, empowering person of the Holy Spirit, then nothing can separate you from the love of God. You will never fall into the Galatian trap. You say, well, now, wait a minute. You can't stop, therefore, I won't. But when you get into behavioral patterns, are they right or are they wrong? I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with people that do. Hooray. So what have you said? Does the Bible say thou shalt not smoke? No. But we have. I've taken the sign up. It says no smoking. I'm for not smoking. But we have somebody stamped on top of the sign, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Implying to the people who obviously would not know what 1 Corinthians 6:9, that the Bible says thou shalt not smoke. But it doesn't say that there. It's a neat verse, but it doesn't say thou shalt not smoke. So, but many times Christians have become legalistic. And we say, well now you can wear certain clothes, but you can't wear that. Your hair can be this long, but not that long. You know, and even though we wouldn't say we're legalists, it's easy to drop into it. And we'll say, he smokes cigars. And he's a deacon? Oh. And you have this weird feeling like you're, Oh, you're the great judge. Do you know why we criticize? Huh? Three reasons. One, you usually criticize the very thing you're secretly guilty of.
Watch out, that's dynamite.
Another reason that you criticize, many times when you criticize, it's a teeter-totter effect. When you put the other brother down, that pumps you up. Because you're the judge. You,
the tough.
And you pump them down, and that pushes you up. That's the second. And the third reason I found, many times it's only the projection of your own miserableness. Bless your heart. Now, you say, well, Ken, then what controls the behavior of the believer if he's not afraid of going to hell? And I'm not afraid of going to hell. I'll never go to hell. If I have some hellish experiences, and that's possible, I mean here on planet Earth, many of them result of my own stupidity. Here's one. You say, why did God allow you to slam your finger? God had nothing to do with the slamming of my finger. Can you say, do you understand me? You know why my finger is smashed? Because I put it underneath an ice maker. But you say all things work together for good. That's true, but that in itself is not good. But my response to realizing that even in this corrupted condition, even this is going to work out ultimately for good. Good, I need patience. Baby, I'm learning.
Next time you see me, this baby's going to be strapped to my armpit for about a week. So anyway, you'll look like a wounded duck going on there. They're going to, whatever they do to it. Anyway, but I'm just simply saying, you say, well, then what controls the behavior of the believer if it's not the fear of hell? Do you want to know? I can give it to you in one verse. Watch this, and I'm through with it, I promise. Acts, here is the controlling factor. If you understand that verse, you will understand the basic behavioral modifier of every true believer. And I want to show you how simple it is, and we'll be out of here. Acts 1:8. Jesus gave the commandment to the new believers. He said, you are my witnesses. When the Spirit of God has come upon you, you've been baptized in the body of Christ, you're indwelt by my Spirit, he said, then you go and you'll be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. Now, what about this verse am I talking about? The word is what? You shall be my what? Witnesses. Now I suggest, as we conclude tonight, that all Christian behavior is to be controlled by my desire to obey God in His ultimate command to go into all the world, and then my world, that's right here, and teach and preach the gospel. I want to be an effective communicator for God. Now, the question comes, shall a Christian smoke or not smoke? Now I want to show you how different this is. Now, is there any verse that says, thou shalt not smoke? Have you found one? Now, one guy said he found a cigarette in the Bible. I said, where is it? It said that, what was it? Somebody lit off their Camel. But that was weird. No, but there's no. Who was it? Somebody. Anyway, but you say, well, Mr. Poor, let me ask you a question. Could you smoke cigarettes and be a member of the body? I'm just using this just as an example. If anybody smokes, don't think that I'm picking on you, because I used to eat these babies. But could you smoke cigarettes and be a Christian? Answer me. All right, now listen carefully. You say, well then, why don't you smoke? Well, I could talk about the physical problem, but that's not why I don't smoke. I could talk about the cost. That's practical, I'm a conservative. But that's not my problem. The reason I don't smoke, and I enjoyed smoking, by the way. I enjoyed smoking. I really did. I enjoyed smoking red dot cigars. Sweet, chew on those big, that's good. No. You say, well, then smoking is enjoyable. Certainly, anybody who smokes, and you know, everybody, oh, it's terrible. Well, at some time, but after dinner. Now, you say, well, then why don't you smoke if you could smoke and be a Christian? I'll tell you, number one reason is because I believe it hinders my testimony as a witness for Christ. Now, I'm convinced of that. You might not be, but I am. That's why I don't smoke. Now, I'm not going to around and tell you what to do. But if you want to tell me how to be an effective witness for Christ, I'd say, now, hey, you better check over your lifestyle. But if I took out a king size right now, and I fired that baby up, and I blew a cup of smoke ring and started, say, friends, I want to tell you about Jesus. Now, you know I'd lose a lot of credibility, right? Now, I'm not trying to be funny, but that's real.
And so if you say, Mr. Poore, is it right or wrong for you to do this, that, or the other, you ask any question you want to, and it can be resolved with Acts 1:8.
Will it help you be a better witness for Jesus? It's so good. Let me give you my line. This is funny, and it's crude, and I'm not trying to be funny or crude, but it's got to be. Here's one. You know what I think? I'll just close. It's a sin for me as a minister of the gospel, as a messenger of it. You know what it is? You ready for this? Bad breath.
Now, that sounds so trivial. But if you understand the principle that we're talking about, you will never have to ask anybody a question again as to whether things are right or wrong. Because if you're convinced in your heart, you can be an effective witness doing whatever you're doing, God bless you, go do it. But you should be wise enough to know that if there's something you're doing that's causing others to stumble, and they mention it to you, that's a time to turn loose of it. And Paul said, if my eating meat that's been sacrificed to an idol is a stumbling block to new believers, he said, I will become a vegetarian. Not because he couldn't eat it, but he didn't want to be a stumbling block. And then to conclude, he put it this way, I have become all things to all men, that by all means I might win some. Is that your desire tonight? As long as that is the paramount desire of your life, you'll never have to ask a lot of dumb questions about whether things are right or wrong. You'll know. You'll know by the effectiveness of your life, or the lack of it. And even check out the mount. I mean, that's practical. Okay. Hey, praise the Lord. Come tomorrow night, 8 o'clock. 7 o'clock for Bruce, okay? Heavenly Father, again, it's good to be with you tonight. And just the reality of the Galatian problem of being saved by faith, and yet not fully understanding this total freedom we have in you. Lord, I know it just causes some here to really wonder if it can be that good. Lord, help them to see it is that good. And that we are totally secure, not because of our goodness, but because of your completeness in the finished work at Calvary. And that, Father, when our minds are exposed to this kind of freedom, instead of causing us to want to go out and sin more, which is stupidity, Father, it causes us to love you more and to really walk closer and to do what you want us to do, not because of fear, but because we love you and we believe with all our hearts you know what you're doing. So, Father, manifest yourself through your word again. Make this so perfectly clear in all of our minds that we'll never slip back into the Galatian folly and trying to be perfected in our flesh. So Lord bless, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.